word of the living God. To Luke chapter 4, to read verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. If you could turn to Romans 6, in verse 11. Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives exhortations to you and me. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we come with the great joy of our heart to know that we are a redeemed people of God, that we have a certainty of salvation that you have put in our heart. You have done a work that is very evident in the fact that we've been raised from the dead and made new, a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you have given us truth, and you have made that truth effectual in our heart and mind. You brought us out of darkness and raised us from the dead to be alive to God. Father, we know that our heart is one with you. It's no longer a heart of stone. It's a heart of flesh, a heart that beats with life, that loves you, that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, that loves your word, that loves your gospel, that loves your kingdom, Lord, that you've given us a love for one another. We are in a family. We are the body of Christ. We come here this morning to come to draw near, Lord, to the glory and the wonder of who you are.
Yes.
Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, is the promise of your word. Father, that's the great desire of our heart this morning. We come to draw near to you that we might know your presence, that we might know you're drawing near to us. We come to you, Father, for you are life itself to us. We come to you because your word calls us to seek your face. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. So, Lord, we come with this expectation in our heart this morning to draw near to you to know your presence. To draw near to you, Lord, for the encouragement of the teaching of the Spirit of God, the quickening of the Spirit of God in our own heart and life. We come with great need in our life. A need to be led of you, taught of you, strengthened by you. For you are our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. Lord, you are sufficient for every need we face in life, every circumstance. And as we've read this morning, Lord, in being your people, as those called out of the kingdom of Satan, set apart by you into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. Lord, we are called to a divine purpose. But we know, Lord, as we have read, we're going to be opposed. There is a warfare. Part of that warfare is the very thing we're doing here this morning. We come to stand in the power of your Spirit, in the life of your Spirit, as men and women of God. We come to stand, Lord, in the will of God, to bring glory and honor to your name in a very dark, corrupt world. We come to stand as your people before you, committed, as Jesus was committed, to be men and women of God. With that great desire of our heart, Lord, to be led of you, taught of you, to be empowered by you, that we might walk every day of our life in the will of God to bring glory to you. And Lord, to be able to overcome all the darkness, to be able to be light and salt in this darkness. You have given us your word, Lord, to instruct us. So the word of God is inspired. All scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, that's why we come to be instructed, to come to be taught, to be grounded in the truth of the word of God. And we ask that you would minister your word to our heart this morning. We come to depend upon you and to look to you, and to ask you for this all-important ministry of the Spirit of God, to keep us from deception, to bring light, and truth into our mind, in our heart, and the application of the Word of God. Lord, we want to be a people more than just to have a head full of doctrine. As important as we say over and over again as that is, Lord, that that truth would be translated into actual experience in life. That we would, in the way we live, manifest the fact that we truly are men and women of God. Father, we ask you to undertake for us. We commit the time to you this morning. We pray, Father, that you would just make your word very clear and give us understanding and equip us to be able, Lord, to fulfill your calling on our life, to be men and women of God, and Lord, to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are faithful, Lord, to you by being faithful to your word. So we praise you and bless you. Submit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to return again this morning to our study of the Gospel of Luke, the theme that we have been examining based on the account of the temptations of Jesus that Luke documents for us here in Luke chapter 4. The temptations of Jesus and his conflict with the devil, and the theme that this brings us to is spiritual warfare. In this study, our objective is to understand what the Word of God teaches us about the reality and the nature of spiritual warfare and how we can be equipped to be, indeed, the victorious soldiers of Jesus Christ that the Word of God calls us to be. In this regard, we've looked in detail at the person of Christ and the commitments that governed his life in order to understand the person of the devil and his objectives and strategies, because as we have seen, the temptations that Jesus faces, the conflict that he engages in with the devil is directly related to his commitments as a man of God who is supremely committed to the will and the glory of God. Those temptations then are designed, if you understand that, you'll understand the nature of the temptations. It's temptation for this reason. They are designed to move Jesus away from those commitments in order to neutralize him as a man of God, so that the will and the purposes of God are not fulfilled in and through his life. There is a warfare because Satan and his kingdom is utterly opposed to God and his kingdom. And the living God has purposed to build his kingdom on earth in and through men and women. And in and through a certain kind of man and a woman. It's a man and a woman who have been delivered from captivity to the kingdom of Satan, a kingdom that consists of men and women who have been redeemed and delivered from sin through Jesus Christ, who have been made like him with the same commitments that governed his life, governing theirs. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We then become the instruments in the hand of God for invading the very kingdom that we've been brought out of. Invading the kingdom of Satan with truth and life and light and power. We do that as we are committed to the will and the glory of God, just as Jesus was. We have seen that just as Jesus faced spiritual warfare with the devil and the kingdom of darkness, so will those who truly follow him. We are called to a commitment to the Lord to be men and women of God, and therefore we will be opposed. We have a cunning and a relentless adversary who is committed to doing all he can to defeat us individually and corporately as a church, to seek to neutralize us so that the will and purposes of God are not fulfilled in and through our lives individually and then through us corporately as a church. Therefore, we have sought to get the big picture in our understanding of this warfare before we begin to look at the details. The first principle of the big picture we need to get hold of is that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to a fundamental commitment to the gospel. Last week I mentioned there are two broad principles that govern the overall schemes of Satan, which he relentlessly attacks. Those two principles have to do with truth and life. It is by the proclamation and application of the gospel and the word of God, the truth of God, that God transforms men's lives and delivers them from sin and darkness and conforms them to the life of his Son. And that life is then manifest into the darkness of Satan's kingdom in this world. So it is our life individually and then corporately. Truth to the individual, applied to the heart and the life, which affects the corporate life of the body. And then individually, corporately, we become light into darkness. Therefore, Satan is determined to oppose truth and life. Because truth is the foundation to all of life, he gives particular attention to truth and a concerted effort to corrupt and distort it for this end, that he can neutralize its effects in the lives of men. His whole purpose is to confuse and deceive men and to neutralize and marginalize individual believers in the church. As we noted last week, Satan's objective against the church is to reproduce a spiritual state like that which he was able to do in Judaism at the time of Jesus. His objective is exactly the same. Where you have a nation that has outward form of religious activity and seeming commitment to the Word of God, but which is devoid of true spiritual life and power. Life comes out of truth. And if truth is corrupted, then the life that comes out of that truth will be corrupted. That is what Satan was able to do with Judaism, as we see with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so Satan's objective will be the same against the church as it was with Judaism. And his first priority is to attack the foundation to the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to do everything that he can to corrupt it. We need to keep the big picture in mind. As we noted last week, the gospel is the foundation to everything in the Christian life and to our calling as a church. That message is fully revealed in the Word of God. And it has a very specific doctrinal content which we examine in detail. And as I pointed out, this gospel is all important for understanding the nature of spiritual warfare. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation, the means that God uses to deliver men from the kingdom of Satan. That's what he has ordained to be the means by which he calls men out of the darkness of the world, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of his own dear Son. It is the foundation to our walk as Christians and therefore to understanding how to engage in spiritual warfare for the very principles of the gospel and its application to the human heart and mind are the principles that govern how we live. Paul says it very succinctly in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord as salvation, so walk in him. Right? The same principles that govern what it means to receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, govern how you walk. You notice it's in him. It's all about relationship. Well, guess what? If you corrupt the message at its foundation on what it means to receive Christ and be saved, then clearly the individual will not be able to live a life that God desires. Because the message has been distorted and corrupted, therefore the effects of the life of what the true gospel is meant to do has been neutralized. Life comes out of truth, the truth of the gospel. Thirdly, the gospel and its proclamation is one of the major callings of God for the church. We are called to invade the kingdom of darkness with the offensive weapon of the gospel, that God, by his grace and power, might set the captives free. But if the message is corrupted and it's false, or if the church is diverted from actually obeying what God said they should do, what we should do, this call of God is somehow undermined because the church simply doesn't preach it, then it poses no threat to the kingdom of Satan, and the church has effectually become neutralized. No threat. It's all about the message and the power of the Spirit. We simply cannot overstate the importance of the gospel for our lives individually and for the life and calling of the church, for our life and purpose as a corporate body. Therefore, if we're going to be able to see things clearly from a biblical perspective and understand the true nature of spiritual warfare, it is essential that we have a full understanding of the truth of the biblical gospel and its importance and priority. And realize that since this is the foundation that this is where the devil will concentrate a great deal of his efforts. His objective is to corrupt and distort the gospel in order to neutralize believers in the church. And therefore, he attacks the gospel by countering it with false teaching and distorting it with imbalanced half-truth. We are given many warnings in Scripture to beware of and be on guard against false teachers, false prophets, and false teaching with respect to the gospel and major teachings of the Word of God, because false teachers are emissaries of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. We have to be on guard and to resist these schemes of the enemy to confuse, to deceive, and to neutralize you and me. That's his objective. We are to know the essential truths of the gospel so that we are not deceived and we are not neutralized and marginalized. This is why we went through those essential truths last week. This knowledge then equips us to recognize the attacks of the enemy. You got to know the truth in order to understand the attacks that come against it. If you're ignorant of the truth, you're not going to have a clue. Everything's going to seem just fine. It's when you understand the fullness of the truth of the gospel and the sober implications of what that gospel means in the lives of people that your heart becomes greatly grieved at what you see going on around you. And it should drive us to prayer, to ask God to put things right. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 5, where Paul speaks about the strategy of Satan. It's those believers, but it's obviously the strategy of Satan against the church as a whole, in whatever age you're living in. It's his strategy against the church today. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Paul is giving a warning to these believers to be on guard against teachers who come to them critical of Paul and the message he preached, which they have received, in order to undermine that message with one they claim is a fuller revelation from God, because they are true apostles and Paul's message is deficient. Notice here Paul mentions another Jesus, another gospel. They have a standard by which they measure what is true, the revelation given to him by Christ, and which later became inscripturated in the New Testament. These teachers come with a message that is contradictory to what Paul preached and they received. Then look with me at verses 13 to 15, if you would, where Paul describes these teachers and the nature of their activity. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Now here Paul reveals the source of false teaching and false teachers, especially as it relates to the gospel. That's the main issue here. These teachers teach the Word of God. They come to men claiming to represent Christ. They come preaching what they say is the gospel. They give every appearance of righteousness, of being committed to the truth. But the gospel they proclaim is a false gospel. It is not true to the full revelation of what Paul has given. That is the ultimate standard by which everything else is judged. They are preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel, and Paul tells the Corinthians that ultimately what is behind this is the strategy of Satan to deceive them and lead them astray from the truth of Christ and devotion to him. He attacks their minds. See, this is the thing. False teaching goes to the mind. He attacks their minds with false teaching, which subtly undermines the truth they know. Satan uses men. This is where part of the warfare is very, very evident. He uses men. He disguises himself as an angel of light, which means he does not deny all truth. He does affirm aspects of truth and the Word of God, but he distorts it by either denying other essential aspects of truth or by simply not emphasizing them, so that the full teaching of the Word of God is corrupted. Satan is a master at using half-truth. Half-truth, while true as far as it goes, is still error because it is deficient. Paul exhorts these believers to beware of those who come to them with a distorted gospel, because they are not servants of Christ but of Satan. They are the servants of Satan who disguise themselves as the servants of Christ. They are the emissaries of the devil. This is part of the nature of the spiritual warfare we are engaged in. It's a warfare with Satan, but it is waged on several fronts. And one of the main fronts is in dealing with men who profess Christ, who are in the church, but who proclaim a false gospel, a distorted gospel, a deficient gospel. We have to be on guard. We have to resist this and warn people. Look with me, if you would, at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, where Paul deals with the importance of the gospel and the need to get it right, to be ever watchful for false teaching. But this is one of Satan's major strategies against the church. And again, the context of Galatians has to do with false teachers who are trying to influence these believers with a distorted gospel. Verse 6, Paul writes the Galatians, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." You see, the ultimate issue here with false teaching is not so much the embracing of false teaching as we desert our Lord. Paul goes on, "which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if I or any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed." Now, in my mind, there is simply no more sober revelation in all the Word of God than this one. It's an extremely severe warning. Paul warns that there are those who distort the gospel, who alter its fundamental message in such a way that it contradicts the revelation given by God. And any individual or group of individuals who do such a thing, and all who promote such a message, are under a divine anathema. It's a divine curse. Because a false or distorted gospel deceives men. It damns them. You realize that? It damns them. Part of Paul's warning here to the Galatians, which is a warning to the entirety of the church, is that if they embrace this false message, they too will come under the anathema of God. So they have to guard themselves against the schemes and the wiles of the devil through false teachers who come in the name of Christ and are part of the professing church, but in some way their message contradicts the Word of God. 1 John 4:1, the Apostle John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Don't shut your mind down and just accept whatever anyone says. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We are to test everything that comes out of the mouth of men. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." That is, they come as professed followers of Christ. "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Well, what is the fruit? The fruit is their teaching. You compare their teaching to the Word of God. Does it conform to the full message of the gospel, or do they contradict it in some way, either in what they actually say or more subtly by what they don't say? By what they just gloss over and don't emphasize. It's not that they deny outright any central truth. They just don't preach it. And in doing that, they deny it. In Ephesians 4, 14 to 15, Paul gives this warning and exhortation to us. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We ought to be on guard and watchful for false teaching, especially with respect to the gospel, because Satan seeks to ensnare. And so we are given the warnings about false prophets and teachers, and also about not allowing those teachers to influence our thinking, to deceive us. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no man deceive you. That tells us something. There's a warfare going on, and it's for the mind. It is for your mind. It's for mine. We have to be very watchful, on guard, to guard our heart and to walk closely with the Lord, to ask Him to keep us and to strengthen us and to teach us, to ground us in the Word of God. You know, you realize, as we get into the study, we're going to see this. You look at Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. He's coming against an entire nation that's been deceived by Satan. Well, who does God use? Who's He going to use? The entire nation, except for a very small remnant, is deceived. He uses a remnant. He uses those who He has called out who truly know Him. Jesus is one man. John the Baptist is one man. The prophets throughout the history of Israel, they're one man. Now, as God told Elijah, I've got 7,000 others who have not bent the knee. But it's a remnant. But He's got a man that He raises up. You've got to realize, you look at the gospel, you look at what it means, and you look at what you believe and you're committed to, and you realize you're a very small minority. It's always been that way. You know, people can say to you, well, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You think you're the only one who has truth? It isn't that at all. No. All I have to do is look at the standard of the gospel and look at what else is preached, and that it's clear. It's just an issue of reality. It's an issue of truth. No, I don't think I'm the only one at all. But I do know this, what I see going on out there, that's false. It is utterly false. It is deceiving. What do you do? Right, thank you, Lord, for giving me the truth, for giving me understanding. But if you look back at church history, you look back at the Word of God, and you realize, well, this is the way it's always been. So don't let the devil hammer you with your arrogant, your proud, your divisive. No. It's an issue of truth, of what the Word of God says. You're going to be part of a remnant, and that remnant has power of God. That's the point. You have power of God. And you can pray. Satan has his emissaries in the church. They profess Christ. They seem genuine. They seem so nice and sincere. They seem successful. They have a following, but their gospel is a distorted gospel. It is Satan who is behind this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You don't want to have a wrong attitude towards men. That's not what we do. But you sure understand what's behind it, and therefore you can pray for the people. You pray against Satan. But you pray that God would use you. This is his assault against the church by attacking and seeking to corrupt the foundation to the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to know this message, to understand the schemes of Satan against it, and to stand faithful to its truth and its proclamation. And so this morning, I would like for us to give some consideration to some of the major ways in which Satan seeks to undermine the truth of the gospel through false teaching in order to deceive men and neutralize the church. Remember when we considered the temptations of Jesus, we saw how one could only understand the temptations if one had a biblical understanding of the kind of man Jesus was, of the spiritual principles and commitments that governed his life, because the temptations had as their objective, as we said, the undermining of those commitments, all of which had to do with submission to the will of God. Well, the same principle holds true with respect to Satan and the gospel. His attacks are directed against a message that has been revealed by God and given by God, which we, as his servants, who are committed to his will, are to stand true to. It is the will of God, the calling of God on our life, that we stand true to this message and proclaim it. Satan's attacks are directed at deceiving men so that they move away from a firm commitment to what God has revealed, and the message becomes corrupted. We're simply not proclaimed. And his will then, God's will, is not done, and Satan neutralizes the church. Although God, again, it's never total. God always has a remnant through whom he will accomplish his will. So let's just remind ourselves again of the major and essential truths of the gospel message. Where do you begin with the gospel? You begin with God, right? You begin with God. You don't begin with Jesus. You begin with God. The being and the nature of God, and then the law of God, the reality of the nature of sin. You can only understand the nature of sin as you understand the revelation of the law of God, because sin is transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. Then you have the person of Christ and his work of atonement and resurrection, the truth that Christ is the source of salvation and the need for union with him, for personal relationship. Repentance and faith are conditions for entering a relationship with the person of the risen, living Christ. In order to be saved, that Jesus is a Savior from sin, then you have the results of salvation being regeneration, justification, sanctification, conversion, adoption, glorification, and eternal life. All of those converge together the moment a man or a woman comes to know Christ. Remember our definition of salvation. It's deliverance from the guilt, state, dominion, and power of sin and its eternal consequences, to be reconciled to God, that the sinner might fulfill the purpose for which he or she was created. As we can see from that summary, there are objective truths of the gospel and then truths of application and experience. In one way or another, Satan attacks and seeks to alter the essential truths in the minds of men, to distort them, so that he promotes a different message, and his ultimate objective is to render the message completely ineffective so that men do not come into a personal relationship with the person of Christ. He does not care how much truth is in a man's head and intellectually believed as long as the man doesn't know Christ. That's his objective. If he's the kind of man who loves truth, give him truth, but just don't let him come to Christ. Make it all about the head. Cerebral, academic, intellectual, philosophical. And there are people bent that way. Remember what we said. Satan tailor makes his attacks. We're going to see. People have different temperaments. People are made differently. And his appeal to one man would not appeal to another over here, but he's got it all set for this guy over here too. Where you have a guy over here who's very emotionally oriented, the guy over here is much more academic and cerebral. His appeal is going to be more to the mind. Over here is going to be to the emotions. He's got it down. But he doesn't care how much truth is in a man's head. Intellectually believed as long as the man doesn't know Christ. I remind you of this, what Martin Lloyd Jones said. He said, the devil doesn't care if a man converts from Arminianism to Calvinism as long as he doesn't know Christ. Christ. Amen. And you can be an Arminian and saved, and a Calvinist who's lost. And you can be an Arminian who's lost, and a Calvinist who's saved. It isn't an issue of Calvinism or Arminianism. One is closer to the truth. The issue is, do you know Christ? He doesn't want a man to know Christ. And then the life that is lived out of that relationship. What he wants is just form without life. No power. No life. Matthew 15, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah as applying to the nation of Israel of his day. He said, your heart is far from God, therefore you worship me in vain. That is the living God speaking to them. There is no true sanctification of the heart. Therefore, the religious life, he says, is vain. A lot of activity. A lot of appearance of being, you know, the people of God, the nation of God, called by God, in covenant with God. Vain. Neutralized. In the book of James, chapter 1. James basically says the same thing. Where there is no true sanctification, he says your religion is useless. Useless. That's what Satan is after, a vain and useless religion. The aim of the gospel is that men come to know Christ and deliverance from sin and reconciliation with God. The goal of Satan is to so alter the essential truths of the message that they don't, that men do not know Christ and are not delivered from sin, but they think they know Him and are delivered. But they're deceived because the message they have responded to is in some essential aspect contrary to the Word of God. Consequently, it is powerless and ineffectual. But here's the point. It's not totally powerless. It is powerful to deceive. Because who's behind it? There's a power behind this. It blinds the mind. It hardens the heart. It deceives men. So Satan will basically attack the objective truths of the gospel having to do with the persons of God and Jesus, with the law of God and the nature of sin, with the work of Christ and His atonement and resurrection. And then he will attack the truths of repentance and faith. And what he's very clever at doing is affirming certain aspects of truths of the gospel while denying other equally essential truths, or using biblical terms in such a way that the person proclaiming those truths seem to be orthodox, but the way in which they use the terms is contrary to what the Bible teaches. That is so. They use biblical terms, but the way they use them completely redefines them. You've got to know the truth so you can see through that. Satan has a myriad of ways to distort the truth and render it ineffective. In some of those ways, Satan makes an all-out assault on the truth, and in other ways, he's far more subtle. But for those who profess Christ, his overall objective is to distort truth, to distort the truth of the gospel in the name of Jesus. Within the sphere of all those who profess Christianity, he has different approaches that he takes. And I'm just going to list certain of these approaches. You have liberalism within Protestantism. There, his approach is a direct assault on every major doctrine that defines Orthodox Christianity and the gospel, from the person of God and Jesus to the meaning of sin and the work of Christ and the meaning of salvation. The only real doctrine liberalism wants to retain is that of love. Satan always pushes to extremes. We love the doctrine of God as a God of love. Not so much that he's a God of righteousness and wrath and justice. But because God is a God of love, we know that he would never condemn anyone to hell. That's liberal theology. You see what he does? He's going to affirm certain aspects of God's being. Is God a God of love? Yes, he is. Does that mean then that he would never condemn anyone to hell? No, because he's a God of wrath and he's a God of righteousness and justice. But we don't emphasize that. It's extreme. It's unbalanced. Love. That's a term that you use, but it is completely wrenched from its biblical context and redefined to fit human reasoning and objectives. In that movement, Satan has completely overthrown every vestige of anything that is remotely true to the Word of God in the name of Christ. Then you have the cults, primarily Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Science. They are similar to liberalism in that they are a fundamental denial of every major doctrine of Christianity. They claim to be Christian, but they deny the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. They are legalistic systems that deny the fundamental truths of salvation and the ultimate authority of the Word of God. The gospel comes to men proclaiming the true and living God and His way of salvation in Jesus Christ. This gospel is therefore a message of reconciliation with the one who is the true and living God. And the gospel calls on men to forsake all idolatry and to fully embrace and submit to the truth of who the true and living God is, as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God, that He is a Trinitarian being, and that Jesus Christ is God and man, the deity of Jesus. Paul defines the conversion of the Thessalonians in this way in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where he says, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God." In Matthew 28, we're given the Great Commission where Jesus says we're to go and proclaim the gospel. Those converts then are to be baptized. What are they to be baptized in? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. Who are they coming to? And he's talking about coming out of paganism. They're coming to a God who is Trinitarian. That's the true and living God. It's impossible to know God in Jesus Christ if one denies the fundamental truths of their being. Turning from idolatry and error concerning God is at the very heart of saving Christianity. To err here is to forfeit salvation. Satan knows that. And so he attacks the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus by raising up false teachers who deny these fundamental doctrines, and he ensnares men. It's one of his approaches to men. So you have these cults who come in the name of Christ, professing to preach the way of salvation. It's all false. Mormonism is particularly egregious in this regard because Mormonism is not monotheistic. As Scripture teaches, there is only one true and living God. Mormonism is polytheistic. It teaches that men become God. All in the name of Christianity. It's a system of religion that is a terrible satanic deception. Any teaching that denies the Trinitarian nature of God and the deity of Jesus is not Christian. It is a fundamental denial of the gospel. Then we come to three other major representatives of Christianity in the world. I'll add four. You have Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Evangelicalism. But then within what you call Evangelicalism or mainstream Christianity, you have this Pentecostal charismatic movement. For the most part, except for the doctrine of the papacy and a couple of other secondary doctrines, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy are very similar. And so I'll simply concentrate here for a moment on Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism and Evangelical Protestantism both affirm the biblical truth of the being of God in Christ, that the Trinity and the deity of Jesus. In this regard, Satan has not, he's given up his attack on that particular area of truth in the main. It's not that he's completely relinquished it, but he has given up on that in terms of a direct assault within Roman Catholicism and Evangelicalism. Not within necessarily Pentecostalism, because you have oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity. You see, he certainly did this for centuries within the early church. He attacked the nature of God. That was a major attack of Satan against the church in the early centuries. But true orthodoxy came to be defined out of those conflicts. But then you see, this is where we begin to see the subtlety of Satan and the way he distorts truth, because Roman Catholicism uses biblical terms but defines them in an unbiblical way. As I pointed out last week, what we see with Roman Catholicism over time, it didn't start as Roman Catholicism. What you're seeing is the morphing of the church over centuries into what later became Roman Catholicism. It took centuries. You think about Judaism. How did Judaism end up the way it did at the time of Jesus? It didn't happen overnight. It's a development over time. Satan has all the time in the world. And he just sows the seeds. And that's what he did with the church. So you have, over time, Satan being able to reproduce in the New Testament church what he did with Judaism in the Old Testament through the distorting of the gospel and the meaning of salvation and distorting the word of God. By the time of Jesus, Judaism had morphed into a religious nation that professed the true and living God, but which was dead spiritually. Through traditionalism, legalism, ritualism, asceticism, and a distorted theology of the covenant, Israel had degenerated into an outward form with no life or power. It had been ensnared by Satan in a terrible deception. Over time, Satan was able to do the same with the church, the early church, morphing it into Roman Catholicism. This church claims to adhere to the gospel, but it has in fact embraced the very errors that Paul warns about in Galatians, about the Judaizers who were teaching a false gospel of trying to combine Judaism with Christianity. Roman Catholic theology is a fundamental denial of the gospel. You just look at what Judaism has. Priests, high priests, sacrifices, feast days, tradition. Hello, Rome. Priests, high priests, sacrifices. We'll see. What do you think the Mass is? The Mass is the ongoing re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Sacrifices. Legalism. It's a fundamental denial of the gospel. It's a system that, in the name of grace and salvation in Christ, promotes an unbiblical concept of grace and teachings about salvation that contradict the clear biblical revelation of God. In Roman Catholicism, Satan has been able to distort the meaning of justification and the true nature of salvation and the meaning of saving faith. Because in Roman Catholic theology, justification is not a once-for-all finished work accomplished by Christ in his life and death on the cross, and which he has dealt in a sufficient and final way with the guilt of sin. Justification in Roman Catholic theology is a process rooted in sanctification in which a sinner, after he has been baptized and through that ritual regenerated and born again, is able by the grace that Christ procured for sinners in his work of atonement on the cross to do good works which earn and merit justification before God and earn and merit eternal life. But then through sin, that justification and eternal life can be lost. That requires that a person confess his sins to a priest and receive absolution and that he do works of penance to atone for his own sin. In other words, the atonement of Christ is not sufficient to deal with the guilt of sin, and man's works must then supplement the work of Christ, both in order to attain justification and to deal with sin, to make atonement. Christ himself must be re-sacrificed in every sacrifice of the Mass to make ongoing atonement for sin. Justification is not an eternal work of Christ based on his righteousness alone, imputed to the sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith alone, apart from all works. It's a cooperative effort between Christ and man, and therefore salvation is a cooperative effort between Christ and man. And faith in Christ is not faith alone in Christ alone, repudiating all legalism, but is intellectual assent to certain truths about Jesus with a commitment to legalism. True saving faith repudiates all works as a basis of merit before God. Roman Catholic theology promotes it. And because Roman Catholicism fundamentally denies the biblical gospel and its teaching on grace and faith and the work of Christ, it is like Judaism of old, antinomian. It's antinomian in its religious life. Externally, you have religious activity, but because Rome is a legalistic system in the name of grace, men do not know Christ, and therefore they do not have true sanctification. So in Roman Catholicism, through traditionalism, ritualism, sacramentalism, legalism, asceticism. That sounds familiar. I think that's what happened with Judaism. Satan has undermined the biblical gospel and distorted the biblical meaning of grace and faith, of repentance and true salvation, so that justification becomes a work of man and sanctification, which is not true sanctification. While using biblical terms, Satan has distorted their biblical meaning. So you have form without life. The theology that is proclaimed to men is false. It is not a true gospel. That's why it is a reformation. With the reformation, the Lord addressed the fundamental errors of Roman Catholicism with respect to the gospel and salvation, and brought the church back to the ultimate authority of the Word of God through the raising up of the Protestant and Evangelical Church. But over time, we see that Satan has done with the Protestant Evangelical Church what he did with Judaism in Rome. But he's done it in a slightly different way. In large part, he's been able to neutralize the Evangelical Church through major distortions of the gospel, through imbalanced theology. The Reformation in the main was the full embracing and promoting of the full biblical gospel. They brought back the authority of the Word of God. And they proclaimed a full biblical understanding of the gospel in the context of the errors of Roman Catholicism. And God moved in mighty ways upon people's lives. The Evangelical Church comes out of that heritage, but over time Satan has corrupted it by corrupting the gospel that it has come to embrace. Satan's been very clever. He emphasizes and promotes certain basic truths of the gospel within evangelicalism, all the while denying or not emphasizing other equally essential truths, which negates then the truth that is positive and effectively neutralizes the church and deceives man, just as he has done with Judaism and Roman Catholicism. The result is that you have form without life. Well, that hits close to home, because we're evangelicals. But we need to understand what Satan has done. How has he done this? The Evangelical Church affirms that, you know, for the most part, the truth of justification and imputed righteousness in Christ alone, and deliverance from all condemnation, and the need to turn from all legalism and to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. We got that down, right? It's all about Jesus. It's all about his work on the cross. It's all about justification and imputed righteousness and faith alone. We've seen that the essential truth of salvation, again, what is it? It is union with Christ. It is knowing a person, relationship with him. And we've seen that the gospel puts a heavy emphasis on the law of God and the nature of sin, and that salvation is not simply a deliverance from the guilt and condemnation of sin, which is the truth of justification, but also involves deliverance from sin in its state and bondage and power, which involves regeneration and sanctification and conversion. It's a complete transformation by the power of God of a man's nature and heart and life. You see, that is equally a work of Christ in salvation, which results from a thorough repentance from sin and commitment of the heart and life to Christ as Lord. This is an essential aspect of what it means to come to know Christ in personal relationship. Faith then involves not only a repudiation and turning from legalism and self-righteousness, but also sin and lawlessness, from rebellion, and then a turning to Christ in trust and dependence and wholehearted submission and surrender. But in the Evangelical Church today, Satan has been able to distort the biblical gospel through imbalance, by the emphasizing of certain truths to the exclusion of others. In evangelicalism today, while the church has fully repudiated all legalism, it has fallen into and has embraced the era of antinomianism, or the teaching that one can know Christ and be justified and eternally saved because salvation is all about the atonement and imputed righteousness and faith alone apart from works. Well, therefore, that must mean the works of sanctification are optional because salvation is not by works. And if you start talking about the need for a sanctified life and holiness of life and works in that sense, what are you doing? According to critics, you are bringing works back into the whole issue of salvation and denying faith alone. That is not so. But that's the argument. And so the emphasis here is placed on the atonement, the work of Christ, the guilt of sin, justification, imputed righteousness, faith alone. That's what you're calling into. There's little emphasis in today's evangelical church placed on the law of God, and therefore there is a very superficial understanding of sin. I guarantee you, as most evangelicals, to define sin, they will not do so correctly. It's not that they'd be, you know, totally wrong. Murder's wrong, sure. Adultery, sure. Immorality, well, I don't know, some may be starting to think maybe that's okay. They're going to be wrong because they're going to miss the point. The point is the heart. And you can't understand that unless you go back to the law of God. What's Satan doing? He's tempering this, making it superficial. We don't want to deal with the law because that'll bring out what sin is. So he doesn't emphasize that. It's all about grace. If I'm going to fully understand what grace means, I have to understand sin. This results in a superficial understanding then of repentance, which then results in a superficial and distorted view of faith and what it means to enter into a relationship with Christ. Satan promotes the teaching of justification and faith alone in Christ alone and deliverance from all judgment, all the while distorting the teaching on sin and true repentance, which leaves men with a profession of faith in Christ, but with a superficial faith and not delivered from the state, bondage, and power of sin. The life is not only sanctified, the life is not truly sanctified, for if there is not a true turning from sin, the person cannot know Christ and he remains in a state of lawlessness and antinomianism. Even though he professes Christ and thinks he is justified and has imputed righteousness and is saved because he, quote-unquote, believes in Jesus. Satan has succeeded in utterly deceiving men and corrupting the message of the church, thereby neutralizing it because it does not embrace the full revelation of the Word of God. There's one area of biblical truth that Satan has been very successful in distorting in our day within evangelicalism, and I just ask, you would just give me some leeway here because this is going to be reviewed. You've heard it from me many times. It's necessary to go back over this again because it's an illustration that is related to Christ's teaching of discipleship, which has to do with what it means to enter a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, which is directly related to the meaning of repentance and faith. And it illustrates very clearly how Satan is undermined the truth of the Word of God in the day in which we live within the evangelical church. The church today teaches that discipleship teachings of Jesus are unrelated to salvation and are a second step of commitment after one is saved. That is almost the universal view that is held by most churches in the church today. That is not what Jesus teaches. The discipleship teachings of Jesus are all about what it means to enter a relationship with him for salvation, to know him. They have to do with turning from rebellion against the law in our heart and nature in our relationship with God. From rebellion against God, from lawlessness to give God his rightful place in our hearts in love and submission. It means the surrender of one's heart and life to Christ as Lord, of submission to him to be his bondslave, his disciple, his follower. It means turning from the world and all idolatry to surrender to Christ. And Jesus says it is only the disciple or bondslave who is a true Christian and whose life is regenerate and delivered from the state, the bondage, and the power of sin that is truly sanctified as well as justified. Because this person is in Christ and truly knows Him. But Satan has been able to convince the church today that these discipleship teachings are optional, that they're a second step. A second step of commitment once one is a Christian, but even then, it's optional. You want to be fruitful? You want a fulfilled life? This is the step you want to take. But you can be in the kingdom without doing that. He makes it clear. He says it explicitly. If we do not become His follower, we will perish. We do not have eternal life. My sheep are my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. Key words follow. If any man comes to me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. That is, he will perish. Who are the ones who truly know Him? Who are His sheep? Who He knows? Who He gives eternal life to? The follower. The disciple. That's what the word follow means. Well, see, as a result of undermining this truth, wholesale undermining it, the result that Satan has been able to see achieved is to corrupt the gospel message and produce a superficial understanding of repentance and faith. The result of a corrupted life of no true sanctification. I want to make reference again to Matthew 28 to illustrate how Satan has corrupted the gospel message relative to Jesus' teaching of discipleship. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, here you've got the Great Commission. This is our calling as a church. It's the calling of God and the church. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, this passage, again, is the Great Commission given to the church. It defines one of the chief callings of the church from God. But its true meaning has been very broadly misinterpreted within the evangelical church of our day in this way. Typically, men define this passage to mean that the ultimate end of Christ's call is to make disciples. Well, how do you make a disciple? Well, you baptize converts. You baptize converts in the name of the Trinity and then teach them the Word of God. The phrase make disciples is defined by the terms baptize and teach. However, that is not what Jesus is saying. He is saying you go forth to preach the gospel with the purpose of making converts. But the term convert is defined by the term disciple. You don't make a disciple by baptizing and then teaching. He's already a disciple. Who do you baptize? He says, baptize them. Who is them? The ones who have been made disciples. You go to Acts 14:21. It says, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel and made many disciples. That's the same Greek term. What is it? They made converts. How are they defined? Disciples. They're followers of Christ. As Jesus defines them. You don't make a disciple by baptizing and then teaching. A disciple is made by preaching the gospel and calling men in repentance of faith and turning from lawlessness into a disciple relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord, as He defines the term in the Gospels. It is the disciple, the true follower, the bondslave of Christ, who is then to be baptized and then enters into the process of being taught, where he grows as a disciple in sanctification. So only a disciple is a true Christian. Only a disciple, fully committed to Christ, fully surrendered to Him, submitted to Him as Lord, can live a sanctified life. Paul says in Romans 6:22, therefore, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. That's relationship. Enslaved to God. You're a bond slave of God, submitted to God. You derive your fruit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Where does sanctification come from? Union with Christ. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? It means you're a bondslave, a disciple, a follower, then you have fruit. You don't have that, you can't have fruit. You can have profession. Profession of faith. You can have ministry. You can have service. You can have a lot of activity. But what you have is form without life. See, if you teach men that they can be Christians without submission to Christ as Lord, to be his disciple, you produce men who profess Christ, but whose hearts are in rebellion against him, who have not truly repented of sin, and who are not truly sanctified because their hearts are lawless hearts, just like the Jews and the Old Testament. Your heart is far from me. Therefore, you worship me in vain. You have, in Pentecostalism, charismatic movement today, all sorts of emotion, all sorts of activity, utterly divorced from the true gospel, the foundation of the Word of God. It's vain. It means nothing. Satan can easily manifest a certain kind of power through people. And he does. People get all impressed with signs and wonders. Doesn't mean anything. Imagine what Jesus tells those who say, "Lord, Lord," in the day of judgment. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." He said, many are going to say to him that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons. In your name perform many wonderful works." He's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." It's useless. It's vain. Not real. Form without life. It's not real life. You have religious profession, but without life or power, a mere profession of words, but the person does not know Christ. All the focus in this gospel is put on the atonement and justification and imputed righteousness and turning from legalism to trust in Christ alone, or on the system of truth that we know is the doctrines of grace. But with no emphasis on understanding sin and the nature of repentance from sin and commitment to Christ as Lord for sanctification. Satan is a master at turning men's minds away from Christ and relationship with him to doctrine and systems of doctrine. So they think doctrine, because they believe doctrine, that saves them. You need the doctrine, but you got to realize the doctrine points you to Christ. It's Christ who saves. By corrupting the message in this one essential area, Satan has corrupted the life of the individual and ultimately of the church. It is his way of planting tares in the church. You don't have to be a disciple. You just come to Christ, believe you. Look at the wonderful work he's done on the cross. He will deliver you from all condemnation. He'll impute righteousness to you. Just don't think about sin. Don't think about repentance. Don't think about what real commitment to Christ means. You got the doctrine? Believe the doctrine, and you're in. If the conditions of discipleship are essential aspects of what it means to receive him, they are key to understanding how to live the Christian life. For as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so we are to walk in him. Therefore, if men have not received Jesus in a discipleship commitment, they cannot walk in him, because they are to walk in him in a life of sanctification as they received him. In response to the true gospel. But if the gospel they have embraced is deficient and tells them discipleship is not necessary for salvation, they cannot walk in him because they are not in him. If there's no discipleship commitment, there is no sanctification. It's form without life. By corrupting the message, Satan corrupts the life of the individual and of the church. He produces people, Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3, as having a form of godliness, but who have denied its power. The heart of true Christianity and salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Fulfilling the conditions of being a true disciple, which are relational conditions, are conditions for entering a saving relationship with Jesus, to know him, to be in him. It's an essential aspect of the gospel message. This is the very heart of the battle within the evangelical church with respect to the gospel and the day in which we live. It's one of the major ways in which the devil has been able to neutralize the church and deceive and corrupt it. by distorting the truth related to sin, repentance, faith, and sanctification, and putting all the focus on only one aspect of the work of Christ in salvation, his work of atonement and deliverance from the guilt of sin and justification and deliverance from condemnation. It's a theology out of balance, and the result in people's lives is utterly tragic. You see it lived out. It fails to see this theology, fails to see that Jesus is a Savior, not just from guilt, but from sin. That he not only justifies, but he regenerates and sanctifies, and that the key to both is being united to him in a personal relationship. And the conditions to which are proper understanding and application of repentance and faith and understanding what real sin is. And therefore, to prevent men and women truly knowing Christ, Satan raises up false prophets who distort and corrupt the message in its essential truths, and also to oppose its being proclaimed. This is another strategy of Satan, where he has been successful in blunting the effectiveness of the church. It's a grease need, no end. He has somehow convinced good pastors, good men, who have the message, who know it. He's convinced them that they don't need to preach it in the church. That the church is meant to be for saints for edification, and that it's the saints' job to go out and then share the gospel. Well, that's a deception from the devil. Because Paul told Timothy, as a pastor, you preach the gospel and you do the work of an evangelist. It is tragic beyond words to me to realize that the church, which is called to proclaim this message, is silent for the most part. Or if the message it's proclaiming is a perverted message. The gospel is to be preached in the church from the pulpit on a consistent basis. We can never hear enough of the gospel. There's nothing more encouraging to me than to hear the true gospel proclaimed and to realize the power of God is going forth to bring light to men's darkened hearts. And that the church is actually fulfilling the purpose for which God called it into being. But also you do need edification of the saints with messages that promote spiritual growth. I'm not saying you just preach the gospel. I'm not saying that. You need both. We are to proclaim the Word of God. We are to proclaim the gospel. That's our calling. That's an offensive weapon in the hand of the Spirit of God. That's what he uses to invade the kingdom of Satan. You can't leave it up to men and women out there in mission organizations. You go read the account of the gospel that most mission organizations adhere to. It's a tragic thing to read. It's a very distortion that I've been talking about. We have to pray that God would raise up men who take a stand and who proclaim this gospel with clarity, with power, with boldness, and consistency from pulpits. The gospel is the foundation of everything in our Christian lives. It is an essential aspect of the armor we are commanded to put on in our warfare with the kingdom of darkness. And the major offensive weapon we are to employ against the kingdom of Satan. It's a message that is relentlessly opposed by Satan through false teaching and persecution, in which we must be on guard against. God calls us as part of a remnant in this day in which we live, of much false teaching, to be faithful, to stand for the truth of the gospel, and to pray. Thank God to come down with his power to restore to the church the real message of salvation and revival and reformation. We need another reformation. Only now it has to be in the evangelical church. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do come to thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this glorious message of salvation, your gospel, that has been given to us, Father, entrusted to us to guard, to hold, to proclaim, to be grounded in. Lord, it is a great privilege for us to be set aside, to be set apart, to be called into your kingdom, to be one with you, one with the Lord Jesus Christ in your purposes to fulfill in this earth. Lord, we do pray you would strengthen us, you would ground us, you would keep us from deception, keep us from the strategies of the enemy. Lord, to bring confusion, to bring, Lord, the distorting of the Word of God into our life. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be grounded in the Word of God. But Lord, help us to be true to your gospel. And I pray you would use us, Lord. That you would use us corporately, that you would use us individually in the lives of men and women. Father, I thank you. You are the God of salvation. And I thank you, Lord, that you have a purpose to fulfill in and through each one of our lives. The desire of our heart is to be holy, to be holy ears, and Lord, to be the instruments in your hand through which you might bring glory and honor to your name. So just keep us, strengthen us. Continue to teach us, Lord, and lead and guide our steps. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We praise you with all our heart in Jesus' name. Amen.